You can be opening your Old Testaments to the book of Haggai. So appreciate Mo being thoughtful about his song selections. It is not essential for the song leader to pick his songs according to the sermon that's about to be preached, but I appreciate that you did today, because what we just sang is the book of Haggai. And that's what we're going to be reading about and studying about, not only today, but the next week, Lord willing, next Sunday. It's been several years since I preached through this very small book with you, but I want to do it again today and next week because I think it so aptly fits where our congregation is right now and where we want to be. It's not a secret that we are in a pretty big phase of transition and change in this congregation, with several families moving away, with the eldership no longer being intact because of Steve's move. And so this is a time in which God invites all of us to rise up and build his church with courage and strength. And that is the message, very similar to what we see in the book of Haggai. We find this prophet rising up at a time of great transition amongst the Jewish people to say, let's go up to the hill there on Mount Moriah and rebuild the temple that was torn down by Nebuchadnezzar. Haggai came to the Jews very soon after they started to return to their lands after 70 years of captivity and living outside of it. And I want you to imagine what this situation was like in Jerusalem right after the Jews got themselves back home and started to lay the foundation of this temple again and started to rebuild their own homes to live in. Jerusalem was a world-famous center of activity and prosperity before they were destroyed. Remember, Solomon brought it to its peak of glory. And even after that, even though there were lesser kings that came after him, Jerusalem was still a center of trade and worship and priests and kings and Levites. And they had an empire. It might have been not have been as large as Babylon or Assyria or some of the other ones that you read about in world history, but they were somebody. And they were sitting at a key place between Asia and Africa. Lots of people went through there and knew about them until they were destroyed. And then it became a dump. And when they came back, it was still a dump. It was even more a dump because 70 years had gone by without anybody doing anything with the piles of rubble. So can you imagine the mixed emotions that must have been in everybody's hearts and minds when they did come back to that city that some of them had lived in before and still knew back in their memories, had seen Solomon's temple in all of its glory, and they come back and there's nothing. Now, I'm sure many people were happy to be finally home, but I'm sure everybody was a bit overwhelmed at all the work that needed to be done to clear this, to construct it, to put everything back together. When you're faced with a pile of rubble, it's easy to become sluggish and discouraged. And that was their situation. And so when Haggai shows up and starts preaching, the zeal had begun to wane in the country. And he issues his call to action to think carefully about their lives, to consider your ways, he says repeatedly in the text, to think about what's going on personally so they can connect the dots spiritually and do what they're supposed to do and obey God and build. And they did obey the Lord's command. And ideally, as we read this together as a congregation, we rise up and build in the areas of our group where it is needed and where it is essential. So let's go to the first part of this book. We're going to look at the first 15 verses of this short message together, just chapter 1. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll go to chapter 2. So read with me, please, Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time is not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you to yourselves dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each one of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. All right, so as we get into a study of this book, what I want to do is make sure that we have a high-level view, kind of a 30,000-foot view of what this book is about, so that we can have some things to take away, some coat hooks to hang all these individual verses on. So what the first part of what we're going to study today is a couple of oracles, a couple of revelations that Haggai got on the same day. And we're specifically told when that was. And this first message that God gives him is about all the consequences happening in the lives of the Jews because they're not obeying the Lord in this way that they should. And so Haggai doesn't, it's kind of a unique prophecy. He doesn't have much to say about the future here or about what's going to happen. He's got a lot to say about what has happened to them in the past and what they have not done and what they need to do in the present based on what God is trying to train them with. And so when bad things happen to us, we're not automatically supposed to view that as the punishment of God for some sin that we have done, something wrong in our lives. But whenever we face hardship in whatever way that we do, we ought to use that as an opportunity to self-reflect. As he says a couple of times in verse 5 and verse 7 in the chapter, consider your ways. Anybody else struggle with doing that, like I do sometimes? Because life feels like a hamster wheel, especially when you have six kids. You know, there's bills to pay, and there's grocery stores to run to, and there's people to study with, and there's sermons to prepare for, and there's this and that and whatever, and you, I'm sure, have a list this long of what you want to accomplish and what you need to do and what you need to think about in your week. At whatever job that you work at whatever you're trying to do, at the house you're trying to sell, all the, I mean, we have crazy lives, do we not? And yet God says, I want you to think carefully about your spiritual priorities. Is it okay to live in a paneled house? Yeah, it is. But is it okay to build your paneled house before you have constructed the temple of the Lord? No. That's where the rub is with the book of Haggai. That's the mixed up priorities he's trying to get them to address. So God's temple hasn't been set in order, so think about why you're suffering, he says. But and then in 12 through 15, in this same chapter that we're going to look at today, he's got this encouraging message of, I am with you. I'm not just going to tell you about how I'm disappointed in your lack of effort.
I want to join you in your work. You got to go up there and you got to build, but you're not expected to just do that all by yourself. That's the beauty of our relationship with God, is he says, I want you to give 0.01% of effort, and then I'm going to come in with the rest of the effort, and I'm going to help you accomplish this goal. It's not just you go and do all the work yourself. It's I'm going to be right beside you. All I want you to do is just get up there and start putting the blocks together. And then I'll help. I'll protect you from your enemies. And I'll make things appear for you and put tools in your hands and encouraging people by your side so that you can do this effort. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened. You've heard me emphasizing that a lot lately in different classes and sermons, and I'm probably going to keep doing so because I think as a congregation we need to hear that right now. That's the message here. As you go up and do it, and I'm going to be with you, but you'll notice in the text that this comforting message only comes after the leadership has decided to put forth the effort and make the plans to go do it. God is interested in helping people who are deciding to be active, not people who are apathetic. And then in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 9, there's another message where he says the same thing and comes alongside and says, I'm with you, I'm going to give you my presence, and I'm going to guarantee a coming glory for my house. Now, if you're Zerubbabel and you're the people building this house, you know, this house, this particular temple, is not going to be that glorious, ever. It's just not. I mean, God's presence in the form of a cloud moved into Solomon's temple, just like it moved into the tabernacle in the time of Moses. That's not going to happen on the day that they finish this temple. And it's not going to have the splendor that the Solomon's temple had. It's going to be ripped down in several hundred years to make way for Herod's gargantuan monstrosity on top of this same spot. But God is nevertheless talking about his house in terms of his people. And I appreciate in the song that we just sang together about considering our ways and rising up to build, that song, if you notice carefully in the words, talked about the house of God as the church. And when people are added to God's family of saved people, what a glorious thing that is, because that is God fulfilling what he's prophesying about here, that I'm going to fill up my house with riches. And he didn't mean I'm going to take a bunch of gold and silver and pretty things, physical objects, and put them in this little house. He meant, I'm going to create a spiritual family and I'm going to fill it up with people. And yesterday, one more person was added to that number. And Scott is here, and I encourage you to go say hi to him and greet him in the Lord, because he's a brother of yours now. So that's chapter 2, 1 through 9. The rest of chapter 2, from 10 to 23, is another pair of same-day revelations, where Haggai got two messages simultaneously on that day from God and talks about the blessed consequences of a restored temple. And so he's calling them again to take their situation to heart. Verse 15, he says, how did you fare? Verse 18, he says something similar. Consider from this day onward. Think about what God is doing in your life. And in verse 20, Zerubbabel, the leader who's in charge of this building project, he's addressed again. And God says to him, I'm going to restore the house of David. Zerubbabel is a guy who is not a very important person in the eyes of the Persians who are ruling over them right now. He is the governor of the land, and he is a descendant of Judah, but he's not king. But someday God is going to take somebody from David's family and put him on an eternal throne, and that is Jesus Christ. So Haggai looks forward to the king who we now serve, who is reigning in heaven. Real quickly, I wanted to talk about Haggai. I think he's an interesting character. We don't really know a whole lot about him, his family background or his history, like a lot of these minor prophets, sometimes even the major prophets. We don't know how old he was. He's probably born in Babylon. He probably came back with these exiles as they returned to the land. But we do know the meaning of his name, which is a really cool name. And if it sounded better than Haggai to the ear, we might have named one of our sons this. But his name literally means a festival. And I don't know, you know, obviously why he got that name. Maybe this is just some sort of nickname given to him. Like, being around you is always like a festival, Haggai. You know, like Barnabas. Maybe he was born on a major Jewish feast day, like the Passover. I don't know. But it is interesting that he starts his prophesying on a festival time, the Feast of the New Moon. This is right at the time when the Jews would have been gathered together. And it would have been a great time for preaching because everybody's in the city for the same purpose of worshiping God at a festival. And so Mr. Festival comes up and gives this message to the people. And he tells us exactly when he's doing it. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the second year of Darius in the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. So he preaches starting August 29th, 520 B.C. We know exactly when this is. And he keeps prophesying until about mid-December of the same year. That's about 75 years before Nehemiah shows up to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. So they have just gotten back. They have just started to try to put their feet on the ground. They haven't put many things together at all in terms of building projects. And so he shows up at the beginning point of that to light a fire under everybody and help them. And he is he works alongside of the prophet Zechariah. If you go more toward the end of your Old Testaments, you'll find a book that we've studied together as a congregation several years ago, but it's been a little while, the book of Zechariah. And so he is a guy who works with Haggai. I think it's interesting that that God chose to put them together like this. You remember how Jesus would send out his apostles by twos into the countryside to preach about the gospel. And you see some of that happening in the book of Acts. You know, Paul takes Timothy or Paul takes Silas, and they go together in certain areas to preach and to start churches and encourage people. I think it's neat that even in the Old Testament, God is putting men together to do the work that he wants them to do. I find often that I do my best work for God when I have a buddy who is doing the same thing alongside of me. Ecclesiastes talks about that. You need a brother who can lift you up if you've fallen down. You're in trouble if you don't have that. And even a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Going back to the wisdom of the wisdom literature, like Steve talked about earlier. So let's turn our attention to those first 11 verses together and look more specifically at what's going on here. Did you notice that this message is not just for all of the people of the land? This message is specifically for the leadership. So you got Zerubbabel, again, who is a descendant of David, but he's not king, he's governor. And also, you got this guy named Joshua, and he is the high priest. So just like Zerubbabel, who was the grandson of a king who didn't listen to God, Joshua is the grandson of a high priest named Sariah, who probably didn't listen to God either, because that was the tone and the culture of that time. Sariah was taken by King Nebuchadnezzar to a city named Riblah and executed in a very dramatic kind of way. And so, you know, Joshua's got this really kind of ugly family tree of things that happened to his family. But he and Zerubbabel are here together listening to this message. And despite the fact that their fathers didn't listen, they do. They do listen. They do choose to fear the Lord. And so this provides an example for us. Notice that the message that Haggai gives here in the first 11 verses is, I want you to think about whether this is a time, guys, for fancy living arrangements when there's still obedience to be done there. And notice verse 2. What God says is basically repeating the attitude of the time. Thus says the Lord of hosts. This is what you all are saying. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house. They're not saying we are never interested in doing that work. We just don't want to do it right now. I mean, we've got things to do. I mean, we've got to provide houses for our families, right? We got to have shelters for ourselves, and yeah, that is true. But you know, get a tent together and then go up there and do it. It's kind of the message here. You don't need to provide panels for yourselves. By the way, that Hebrew word "paneled" is the same one that's used in 1 Kings 6 to describe the interior of Solomon's temple. So that's the kind of fancy houses they're trying to construct for their families. Is we want to build our mansion for ourselves and invest in that. And then after we've had our fun with that, then we will go and we'll build the temple. And Haggai says, no, you have things mixed up completely. And so what he does is he talks about the futility of their lives. The fact that they are disobeying God, and that means something. He says, you have food. Nobody is starving to death. It's not a time of complete famine, but nobody feels full. And you have clothing. Everybody is wearing something, but they're not comfortable in them. He says, you're earning money, but when you put your money into a bag, it just falls right out. It's got holes in it. Well, what do you know? Why is that, everybody? Think about your ways, verse 5 and verse 7. Consider your spiritual life and whether there's problems that you need to address. It would be well to do that as well. So look at verses 12 through 15, where he says, I am with you. I want you to notice the reaction that Haggai gets. You know, sometimes when prophets preach, they are completely rejected on the spot. In fact, in our Chronicles class, we've already studied some kings who stopped prophets right in the middle of their sentences and said, did we ask you to give us any of your thoughts? Just be quiet and get out of the room. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people have a very different kind of reaction. They do listen. Notice what it says there in verse 12. They, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, because they notice that's really where this is coming from, because the Lord their God had sent Haggai, and the people feared the Lord. There's a lot of, and that kind of goes to the next point I really wanted to camp on, there's a lot of things that they could have feared at this point. They're living under a powerful empire, and they could have feared their enemies who live right around them, but also have access to the Persians who can send their soldiers to make their lives miserable. And if you remember, when they first tried to come and rebuild the temple, they only got as far as the foundation. And then the enemies, who the Jews said, you can't build with us, you're not worshiping God like we do, you're not part of this project. Those enemies got bitter and spiteful, and they ran to the Persians and said, are you guys going to let this happen? And the Persians said, oh, you're right. We looked in the records, and we found out that this city is really rebellious. So, yeah, you go ahead and shut that down. So they only got as far as the foundation for about 17 years. That's all that there was for the temple. Until Haggai came and said, no, we need to start rebuilding again. I know that we got shut down the first time, but that does not mean this has to keep getting shut down for the rest of our lives. And so they didn't fear the others around them, even though their country was the size of a postage stamp. And even though they were being ruled by others, they were weak in so many ways. But they recognized, we serve the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies. And as we looked at even this morning in our Chronicles class, one of the Lord's soldiers, heavenly angels, can wipe out 185, I had the number wrong, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. As my high school Bible teacher said, they all woke up dead. Because God, you don't mess with God. He can support you or destroy you depending on whether you fear Him or not. And that is the constant drumbeat of the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and other books of the Bible is, you know, you should fear, but you should fear the right person. And you don't need to fear anybody else. So that's why they obey. Now I want to turn our attention to some applications before we take the supper together this morning and remember our Lord who has died for us. I want to talk about this idea that past obstacles don't automatically mean present roadblocks. And as I said before, they had previous problems because in 537 BC they got back, they started to build. But Ezra chapter 3 says they didn't get very far before they did get shut down. And so when Haggai comes to the scene, you know, they're discouraged. They have the attitude of, well, we tried. We went up there and we attempted to do what God wants, but we couldn't complete it. Do you ever have things like that in your life that you could point to as roadblocks where you attempted to obey God? You did talk to that friend that you know down the street or that person at work who needs the gospel message and you had a conversation about Jesus and you got shut down or you got called misogynistic. You got called you're just a hateful person. You don't love me or the others around you. It can be discouraging to have conversations like that, to have the door slammed in your face on a relationship. It can be discouraging to try to open your Bible and study it as you know that you should, and as we talk about on a routine basis here, we got to get into the Bible, we got to pray, we got to do the basic things to connect to God. But honestly, when you open up this book and you really try to understand it, do you ever look at the page and go, I have no idea what that's talking about? I don't see how this is relevant. You open up 1 Chronicles and it's 9 chapters of names. Now, do you care about genealogies? Typically not. I don't either. Why is this in the Bible? Why do I have to read it? We get discouraged and so we end up shutting it and putting it on the shelf for another time. We don't say, well, I'm never going to open that book again. We just say it's not time for that right now. It's not time to build the house of the Lord. But just because you face obstacles in your life before when it comes to God's work and God's things, that does not necessarily mean that you're always going to have those. And if you still do, then get help with those roadblocks. That's what they do here. I want to talk about this too. And I think the book really helps us with this point, that even highly visible problems or issues, maybe not even necessarily problems, but things that need to be set in order can become easy to ignore. Now, where was the temple located in Jerusalem? If you think about it, it was on the highest point of the city. It's at the very top. Now, there were hills around Jerusalem that were taller than Mount Moriah, and I've been there. But in terms of the city itself, that was the highest location. And so as they walk around their town and as they build their paneled houses, that spot right up there is easy for everybody to see. But for 17 years, after the foundation got stopped and the Persians told them, don't build this anymore, they just got good at ignoring this problem that they should have been more diligent to fix and obey God. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think that can become an issue for us in our lives too. It certainly has been for me. Issues in the home, issues in my heart, issues in my head that I should have addressed long time ago. I know the scriptures and other people have talked to me about those things before, but for whatever reason, it's easy to concentrate on other things. That's not time for me to devote myself to that. I'm going to build other areas. As a congregation, this can become easy for us to do as well. And frankly, when people move away, like the Ledfords, like the Turners, I mean, that has a lot of effects on us as a group. It doesn't just mean we decrease in size, although that's true. And it doesn't just mean that we no longer have an eldership, although that's true. What it also does is it shrinks our pool of regular teachers in this group. And it means that the work that those families were doing behind the scenes is no longer being done because they're not here anymore. And there are holes that are clear and obvious, and some of them that aren't as clear and obvious when families like that move. And we'll all have a chance to make a choice about those holes. Are we going to rush in and fill the gaps? Or are we going to bury our heads in the sand and say, yeah, I'm sure somebody else is going to fill whatever hole that they leave. And right now, there are so many needs. So many needs here within this group. There are lots of brand new Christians to ground and to connect with and teach. Who's going to do that? Are you? Right now, there are non-Christians that different people and me are connecting with out in the communities. They need to be taught and brought into Jesus Christ. Who's going to teach them? Are you? I know there are Christians amongst us here with enormous needs. Some of them physical, some of them spiritual, and they need to be checked on and they need to be connected with. Are you going to do that? Am I going to do that? Right now, there are weak Christians who have their names in the directory. If you look at that list of people in our congregation, but they're not plugged in and they're not working amongst us and they are running for the hills. Are you going to chase them? Or are you going to say, well, that's what we pay Nathan to do? That's what we pay, you know, other people. Or that's what other people's job is, the deacons, it's the whatever. Please don't think it's somebody else's job to make sure that these holes are filled. If we are resistant or apathetic about taking on work that needs to be done amongst us, then we need to consider our ways. And not build our paneled houses, and not concentrate on our comfortable little lives with our little families, and ignore the families and the people in this church and outside of it who desperately need our help. Temples don't get built by accident. Temples get built by planning and fearing the Lord, and then going out and sweating a lot and getting it done. Just obeying what God has to say. You know, I'm not saying anything that is hard to understand for me or for anybody else. This is not a complicated sermon. These are not complicated subjects. You know these scriptures. Many of you probably already know the book of Haggai and the story that it tells. But are we just going out and doing what we're supposed to do? That's the message here. Haggai knew, everybody knew, there's that place on the hill that needs to have help. That wasn't a brand new revelation to anybody, but the cattle prod was needed. Does God need to have a cattle prod with us? Tasks for God, third point I want to talk about here. Tasks for God must be finished, not merely started. There's a foundation there. But God wasn't just satisfied with that. And we understand that life works this way. And those of you younger people who are in school right now, if your professor or your teacher, the person who is trying to instruct you, they want you to write a paper. It's got to be 10 pages. And here are the specifications. It's got to be on this subject. If you write 5, or you just turn in some scratches on a notepad, is that going to be accepted? Well, look at this great foundation. I've got all these great ideas about how the paper's going to go. Here you go. The teacher's going to say, no, that is not at all what I'm looking for. I need a paper. I need it all the way done. And those of you who work jobs where you require planning and you require to work on long-range projects, you understand that you can't turn something halfway into your boss either. Life is responsible because we finish tasks that we begin, not that we leave things unfinished and just started them. But sometimes we think that God is satisfied when we just start well on something. As we develop as Christians, if we're only trying to think about, got to get the subject of baptism down, got to talk about resurrection, got to talk about these elementary doctrines that Hebrews 6 mentions, if that's where we start and that's where we stay, and we don't really go into the deeper things of God, we're in trouble. Remember Hebrews 6 says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. Obviously, foundation's important, but you are supposed to build on it, not leave it just sitting out there for the rain and snow. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and an instruction about washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Those are important, but they are not what the only thing that you need to know about God and His ways. The Bible is a deep well that has no bottom to it. I was just saying something very similar to that to Scott the other day in our study. The water tastes better the deeper that you go into that well. So why stay on the surface? Have fun with it. Go as deep as you possibly can. Not into the weeds of obtuse and unhelpful theological discussions. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about reading this word, marking it up, looking at what it says, and further and further and further you go until you see things that you've never seen before. Finish your temple. Finish your temple. I'm saying that to me as much as I am to you. I want to end with this, and this is going to connect us to the Lord's Supper, and it's going to connect us to Jesus Christ. I want you to notice something that Peter says in his letter, his first letter in chapter 2. I've got it up on the screen, but I encourage you to think about its context and go to that. You yourselves, and he's talking to Christians here, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I want you to notice how it describes us. We are described in terms of a physical structure, a temple, a house. But then we're also described, if you notice, in terms of a role that we play. So we are the temple, but looking at it from another perspective, we're also the people who serve in the temple. We are the intermediaries between the world and God, trying to connect them to Him. And we are the temple of God in that we are these stones being put together to offer ourselves as a sacrifice. And all this happens because of Him. All this comes back to the fact that He was and is the true temple, and the fact that He is our great high priest who has offered up His life as the eternal sacrifice for all of us. Even 2,000 years later, we can still access that blood and wash our souls clean. And so that's why we celebrate this sacrifice and what He did today. And that's why we think so carefully about our place in this temple and what we need to do to build in the ways that we should, is because He built in the way that He should have. And He offered His life and gave everything that He had for us, humbled Himself from the glory that He had to become a servant of servants. And that's how we need to build too. So are you truly living stones in this structure? Are you being built up into it? Are you truly one of these priests that he's using to accomplish the same kind of thing that he accomplished, just on a smaller scale? That's why we come and celebrate this meal, so that we can think about what he did, but that we can also think about what he wants us to do that is so similar to what he did, to give it all up for the sake of the kingdom that he constructed. Having said all that, let's turn our minds to the supper of Jesus.